If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Exodus 33. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter there. And today, as we look at Exodus 33, verses 12 to 23, we jump again back into the narrative that follows the golden calf incident. As you remember, Moses was on Sinai, right, from chapters 25 to 31. He was up there receiving all the instructions from the tabernacle. And while that was happening, Israel grows impatient. Okay, they begin to worship a golden calf. Moses has to intercede on behalf of the people. And then God sends him down to essentially execute his judgment on the people. Okay, he takes the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that he had, shatters them to represent that shattered covenant that Israel had done, okay, through their deeds with the golden calf. He goes back to God to seek atonement, forgiveness, which of course Yahweh grants. But Yahweh says, as we learned last time, he determines not to go with, to be present with Israel, right, on their journey to Canaan. Because of God's mercy, right? Sonny reminded us last week that it was because of God's mercy, right? If he continued with them, right, he would destroy them. So God, in his mercy, determined not to go. Israel, of course, is broken over this. They seem repentant. They demonstrate sorrow and putting off their ornaments. And they even return to worship Yahweh in verse 10, as then Moses goes out to this tent of meeting to speak to God face to face. But in Moses' mind, this problem, there is, in this time, there's a major problem. Yahweh had told him twice, okay, at the end of chapter 32, and then again at the beginning of chapter 33, that he was to lead the people to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And yet Moses was to do this, and the people were to do this without God. This was a major problem. In Moses' mind, the only way for Israel to make it to the promised land and to accomplish all that Israel, that Yahweh had for Israel, was if Yahweh went with them, right? His presence went with them. And all that really God's presence meant practically for both Moses and the people in particular. If you have your notes, you'll see this in our lesson theme as well, too. Let me read that for us. In the wake of Israel's sin and God's declaration that he will no longer accompany them on their journey, Moses, in our text here, intercedes on behalf of himself and the people for God's presence to go with them and to see more fully God's glory, so that they might more fully walk in God's ways and find favor in his sight, and that they might be distinguished among the people. Let me read that second part there. Moses intercedes on behalf of himself and the people for God's presence to go with them and to see more fully God's glory, so that they might walk more fully in God's ways and find favor, and in this be distinguished from the nations. Let's read the text here, Exodus 33, 12 to 23. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name and have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight even more. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said to Moses, "My presence shall go with you, and I shall give you rest." Then Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not that you're going with us? As that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will be compassionate, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will be, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you over with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. In our outline here, we can kind of see the overall just breakdown of the text. See first in verses 12 to 17, Moses' intercessory prayer and Yahweh's response. Okay, and there's a couple of different back and forths there, actually kind of two cycles of back and forths. And then second, beginning in verse 18, we'll see Moses' immense request, okay, show me your glory, and Yahweh's response. Again, as Sonny mentioned last week, that we would see the mercy and righteousness of God. This week, we'll really see God's grace and his generosity toward an undeserving people, and even more, the vital role of God's glory in the life of his people. That's really what this is all about. This section is really understanding the significance of the glory of God in the lives every day of his people, including us. So now let's consider verses 12 to 23 from chapter 33 in Moses and the glory of Yahweh. As we begin, we'll first look at Moses' intercessory prayer and Yahweh's response. As we turn now to verse 12, we enter into the tent of meeting and are privy now to the conversation that Moses had face to face with God in the tent of meeting that he erected earlier in verse 7. We don't need to wonder, okay, what they spoke about, okay, in particular, because this is Moses' direct dialogue here with God, right, in the tent of meeting that we see here beginning in verse 12. Right? He intercedes on behalf of himself and the people. We've seen, of course, Moses' intercession before a number of times already. There was his pleading for the people's life to be spared, 32. And then later on, the end of 32, again for their forgiveness. And now he intercedes again for the presence of God to go with them, right? But and since our text focuses really primarily on his intercession for the people, let's examine that just a little more closely. Basically, intercessory prayer is the act of petitioning God on behalf of another person or group. The term is derived from a Latin root. It means to come between. And really, it's to come between for a purpose. That is to advocate for the need of another, to advocate for the need of another. As you guys pray the prayers, okay, for the man who was injured, for my wife, for example, you're interceding, right, on behalf of a particular need as well, too. And so we do this all the time ourselves. Moses is just a primary example as he intercedes for the whole of Israel himself. And this is exactly what we see under letter A, Moses' appeal for Yahweh's presence. So read verse 12 again with me. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. And moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Moses' focus here is on God's call for him to bring up the people. All right, he had been told that again twice before. And they were going to the promised land, but again, there was a major problem. God had not said who will go with them, right? You may say, well, he mentioned the angel. You guys remember that. But if you look at the language, okay, both at the end of 32 and beginning of 33, it wasn't said that the angel will go with them. It was said that the angel will go before them. And so that's a problem. Moses' appeal here is not proud, right? He's not arguing with God. He's recognizing his need and the people's need for God to be with them as they go to the promised land. Imagine up to this point, okay, just for example, just to understand this problem, okay, that weighed on Moses' heart here. Just imagine if God had not been with them. Like, for example, at the Red Sea, all right, they would have been slaves back in Egypt again, okay, for example. Even more, God miraculously provided for them over and over up to this point. And this was the effect of God being present with them. This is what weighed heavily on Moses' heart. Even more than this, as we look at Moses' words in verse 12, we can see that he had a special calling. When he says next that Yahweh knew him by name, it pointed not only to a personal relationship. If you guys remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7:23, he says, right, depart from me, for I never knew you, right? They didn't have a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus. And so that certainly, that Moses knew him by name means this, but it also, this wording points to a special relationship in terms of Moses' calling. We can see this in the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And so just as Jeremiah, God had a special purpose for Moses when he called him into service at the burning bush and called him to go speak to his people. And so this special relationship also brought God's favor, right? You've known me by name and I found favor in your sight. Some translators, okay, actually translate this grace, okay, that I've found grace in your sight. And so he had not just found favor, but this implies God's grace, his kindness to him that's undeserved. And these two ideas really just cannot be separated, right? Because for anyone to find favor, they must also have God's grace, just as Moses was given when he was called and followed. You guys remember that story, right? He calls them from the burning bush, goes tell him to speak to his people, and what happens with Moses? He just goes, right, completely obediently, like all of our children, okay, right away, right? He didn't, okay, he struggled, right? He was, with his speech, not the most affluent and influential of speakers, and so he struggled. And this is much like us too, okay? None of us are perfect. Okay, apart from the grace of God, none of us would find favor with God ultimately. And so based on these facts, Moses asks in verse 13, read it with me. Now therefore, okay, based on this, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight, even more. Consider too, that this nation is your people. And so here again, there's really two main requests in these two verses. Okay, if you look in verse 12, you yourself have not let me know he will send with me. And so who's going to come? Lord, we need somebody. We need you, really, to come with us. And then in verse 13 here, let me know your ways that I may know you really better, more fully. Okay, we need to understand, as he adds, and your people at the end. But why does Moses ask this specifically? Moses asks Yahweh to know his ways because this is the exact reason, okay, that Israel was in the mess that they were in currently. Okay, look back at chapter 32 in verses 7 and 8. Okay, this is, Moses is up on Sinai. God knows what's going on down in the camp with the idol worship. And so God speaks to Moses and says in verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once. For your people whom you brought up from the land, not his people, of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded. They had turned aside from the way. And the way that God had called them to walk was not different than his own. This is why Moses pleads, show me, teach me your ways in particular. Okay, the Bible is consistent really throughout the Old and the New Testament in this. Okay, that these are synonymous terms. If you remember Jesus in the New Testament, when he calls people, okay, to himself, right, to his way, he says what? Follow me, okay? And so God and his people, right, this has always been the case that they were to walk in God's ways. And so Moses and the people, as he included them here at the end, need to know Yahweh and his ways more fully. This was the core of their problems. And Moses, right, the one who spoke to God face to face, certainly knew this. Now that we looked at Moses' first appeal, let's look at Yahweh's gracious response in verse 14. Read that with me. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. In response to Moses' intercessory appeal for both himself and the people, God responds by reversing his decision to not go personally with Moses and Israel. God again changed his mind. The basis of him changing his mind was likely threefold. Of course, Moses' request here, certainly, but also the people's repentance. You look back earlier in the chapter. You can see their repentance. They removed the ornaments. They were broken, sorrowful over that. But even too, in verse 10, they resumed worship. If you look at Psalm 51, for example, this is a model at David. There's a brokenness. And at the end of Psalm 51, an appeal to God for him to return to the true worship of God. But lastly, the basis, and most importantly, really is God's grace to forgive them and to continue with them, even though he knew all that was coming. And so this context, as we look ahead, even though it was going to be difficult, it was an opportunity really for God to put on display more fully who he was, both to his people, to us eventually, of course now, and to the surrounding nations as well too. We know too that Moses was not at rest in thinking that God would not go with him. And the next verse makes, the next part of the verse makes that really clear. The next verse, verse 15, where he says, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here.'" Okay, Moses was desperate in his plea. "God, if you're not going to come, please don't ask us to go from here." And so the rest that Yahweh promises, okay, as some commentators argue, could be tied to the rest that they would eventually have in the land of Canaan when they stopped their wilderness wanderings. Okay, that's very possibly true. They settled into the land. But really what it's more than likely referring to is the unrest that Moses experienced in thinking that that God was not going to be with them to help along the way. Okay, for them to be separated from God meant separation from his guidance, his power, his help, his provision, his influence, and much more, all of who God was. And so God's presence would bring Moses and the people immediately, in the near future, rest, help, grace, encouragement, as it does us as we think of that, God's presence with us as well. And God graciously makes this promise to Moses here in verse 14. Now that we looked at the first round of appeals and responses, let's look at the second round here, verses 15 to 17. So read verses 15 to 16 with me. It says, "Then he said to him," Moses speaks to the Lord, "'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?'" Moses says here again that if you don't go, we can't go. He says, please don't make us go with you, okay, all in all of who you are. And so in verse 16, we see even more of Moses' reasoning and more of the purpose in his request. Okay, why did Moses ask this? Moses and the people needed the Lord to come with them because it was central to God's purpose for them in being distinguished from all of the other people who were on the face of the earth. Right, back in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, say this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so Israel would not only be Yahweh's people, but in a special relationship with Yahweh, where his grace was shown and his favor granted. And this, they were the ones, right, who needed to walk in his ways and please him. This subsequently would allow them to be a witness to the nation that their God was different and uniquely glorious, okay, because they were different in particular. So this was God's intention for the people, and Moses knew and interceded not just based on he and the people's need, but based on God's own intention and purpose for them as well too. But what does God say? Let's look at his response. Verse 17, Yahweh's gracious response again. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" Right? This is pretty amazing. God will not only go with them, but he will teach them his ways that they may find favor in his eyes and that they may be distinguished, right, among the nations. Right? A full restoration of the break, that covenant that was shattered, okay, back, right, at the golden calf incident. And so there's really only one thing for Moses to ask here after God responds this way. He says in verse 18, "I pray you, show me your glory, right? Let that request sink in for just a minute. Show me your glory. There's probably no more weighty request that we could make before God, right? You guys have heard other people pray prayers. You're like, oh, I like that one, you know? So you borrow that. This might be one, okay, to top them all in some sense that we, as we pray to God as well too, Lord, show me your glory. And we see this here as number two, Moses' immense request. Let's see here. And specifically, Moses' appeal to see Yahweh's glory. So think about what Moses is really asking. We need to define what is the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards defines God's glory in this way, and it's the language is updated just a little bit here. He says, God's glory is the outward manifestation of his inward essential excellence. Okay, I think I have these quotes here for you. God's glory is the outward manifestation of his inward essential excellence. That is the weight of his holiness being felt and seen by his creation. The Puritans, like Edwards here, often distinguish between God's essential glory, that is what he is in himself, and his manifest glory, how that excellence, in other words, is shown to the world. Stephen Charnock, another Puritan, which of course, if you say Puritan, then everything that follows is, you know, we just accept all that, of course. But he said it in a slightly different way. He said, for Charnock, if God's holiness is his beauty, then his glory is the radiance that comes off of that beauty. It is the overwhelming excellence of God being made weighty and visible to his creature. Here's some examples of God's manifest glory, okay, just to give us some context in the book of Exodus. God has already shown his glory in different ways at different times. One example is Exodus 24, 15 to 17. Let me read that. He says, then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. All right, as you guys think back to the book of Exodus, what are some other situations where God demonstrated his glory? The people could see it manifest in particular. What are some different ways? The burning bush. The burning bush, okay, sure. The plagues, absolutely. The Red Sea. You guys are following my notes here perfectly. And probably the last one, maybe his miraculous provision, okay, along the way as well too. And so the people had, in so many ways, seen God's glory to some degree. And again, just to understand the Puritan distinctions better here, and really the impact of God's glory, it helps to more closely examine the two lenses that the Puritans used here. Okay, God's essential glory, again, right, his nature itself, it is infinite and cannot be increased or decreased. Even if no human or angel existed, God would be infinitely glorious within the Trinity. This is what God is in himself. Okay? His manifest of glory, what we can see, in other words, is the showing of that excellence. When the Bible talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is in 2 Corinthians 4, or the heavens declaring the glory of God in Psalm 19, they are talking about the internal excellence of God being made public, okay, for us to see. Even more, as you think about this manifest glory, okay, there's two further distinctions, okay, and again, we're going to get in the weeds here, so bear with me just a little bit. It's very helpful, though. There's a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. You can see that, okay, in manifest of glory, that is the heavens declare the glory of God. That's general revelation alongside the conscience and alongside God's providence, as some argue. Then there is special revelation as well, too, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Of course, we also have the Bible, okay, his special revelation where we can behold and see his glory as well, too. Of course, as Moses sees here, the proclamation of God's name here in just a moment. But I want to look at the impact of God's glory. Okay, again, the question is why God's glory? Why does Moses ask this? What is the the role of the glory of God being manifest and being seen in the life of God's people. Look at general revelation first. If you guys remember back in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham, or to Abram at the time. He made him an impossible promise, at least humanly speaking. And what does God do? You guys remember? To help Moses to trust him, to believe. He takes him out and shows him the stars. You guys remember that? And this was, just to kind of paint the picture there, before cities, before light pollution, kind of all that. And so Moses would have been able to see the sky in a likely significantly unhindered way. He would have seen the band of the Milky Way and just innumerable stars. And when he saw all of this, okay, the point was to argue from the greater to the lesser, that if God could do all of that, could he not also keep his promise to Abraham? And of course, the answer is absolutely, okay? Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, this is another excellent text. I'll read it. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. The psalmist asks, where shall my help come from? Right? He was in great need. He says, spoke to himself, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Okay, that last statement is not insignificant, as we just saw. Much like Abraham, the psalmist here reflects upon God's general revelation. Okay, his greatness of his power and his manifest glory being seen in creation, to know that God is fully able, for him to be convinced of it, fully able to help him now. And so he has hope. He's encouraged in that as well too. And so God's general revelation can accomplish that most certainly in the life of believers. For unbelievers, Romans 1 talks about the purpose of God's general revelation. That is to make it so they have no excuse, right? They have seen who he is. It's made manifest, made plain and clear to them. And so many purposes of God's glory being manifest to his people, right? And in a counseling session, when I first meet with a counselor, very often I'll take out Psalm 121, right? And help them to think about the vast greatness of God. Okay, as they think about all their problems and difficulties, to think then about the power and ability of God, or even Ephesians 3:20, which is amazing, that God is able to do far more abundantly and beyond anything you ask or think according to the power that works within us, right? We need to get our eyes often off of our problems and difficulties there and on to God, right? And so his manifest glory is so key in the life of his people, but that's not type exactly that Moses is asking for here. He's really asking for special revelation. Show me your glory, okay, more fully than really what general revelation can accomplish. Okay, and we have this again in Christ in the Bible. But why God's glory, okay, via special revelation? How would that help Moses and Israel to walk in God's ways and to make them distinct? Okay, if you're asking that question, that's certainly the right question. Essentially, Moses' request is synonymous to what he had already asked earlier in verse 13, when he said, let me know your ways that I may know you. All right, that is the same request, essentially. But again, why? Let's look at the effects of God's glory. Stephen Charnock, we looked at something from him earlier, he answers this question almost 400 years ago in a work called Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God. If you want a very thick, okay, assignment, okay, that's a great thing to chew on over the summer. I think it's hundreds of pages, I'm not sure, but he says this, think about this, and this is, again, the role of God's glory. All of our sins are a fruit of an unworthy and low conceit or conception, apprehension of God. All our sins are a fruit of an unworthy and low conception of God. Charnock argues that every failure in the human life, whether it be sin in many forms, anxiety, all right, depression, sinful anger, or even a lack of devotion to him, stems from a practical atheism, he calls it, where the individual holds a view of God that is smaller or less than what God truly is. Okay? How could Israel call the golden calf God unless this were true? Okay. Yeah. His name is Stephen Charnock. The book is called discourses upon the existence and attributes of God. I can't remember how many pages, but I think it's like 700 pages. So just to give you, 900 and something. Yeah, I have it on Kindle, so I couldn't access it exactly, but it's quite long. Maybe it depends on the format you have it as well too. It might vary in page length. But that's where the quote came from. Tronach was teaching, as he mentioned that quotation I read a moment ago from Psalm 14, verse 1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Of course, although this text is not speaking of believers, Tronach uses this text to explain what he called a practical atheism. He argued that even people who believe in God exist intellectually often live as though he does not. By having a low conceit or a low or insufficient opinion of God, we strip him of his authority in our hearts and of proper reverence, which leads to the abominable works mentioned in the Psalms. If you guys walk into our main sanctuary, can you see the words that are up there? What's that first statement? High view of God. That's exactly what's being spoken of here. Right? It's essential. It's critical in the life of a believer. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I want to show you too, just again, if this is a central idea in the Scriptures, then we'll see it in the New Testament certainly as well too. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we see just that. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And so as we behold personally the glory of God, okay, this is done in the Scriptures in particular, as we behold His glory, His manifest glory, that which we can see revealed to us here, we are being transformed. That is, the Spirit of God is working in our lives to make us more and more like Christ progressively. That is, from glory to glory. And so this is the essential idea here. Okay, this is the transformative effect on God's people that see and behold the glory of God. Right? We become like, okay, that which we love, that which we revere. Okay, you guys remember when you were young kids, okay, or maybe this illustration will make sense, even if not, but when you were a little, okay, ladies, and you saw princesses, what did you want to go do, okay, immediately after? Okay, you wanted to go dress like a princess. Or men, okay, maybe cowboys or ninjas or something like that. That's been a little less consistent than the princess, okay? But what did you want to do after you watched a show or something like that on a cowboy or a ninja? Well, you wanted to go shoot or break something, kick something, okay? Because as you beheld that thing and you said, that's amazing or awesome, you wanted to go be just like that thing as well too. This is worship, it's reverence, it's awe, it's appreciation. And as we stare at Christ, there isn't anything more, truly, that we could want to be or to achieve. He is the end of it all, okay? The highest ambition that any one of us could have for ourselves personally. Okay, it's not financial. It's not any one of the other things that we might be able to find in some life hack or something like that. It is Christ, ultimately. And so it's this transformative effect that God's glory has on His people is why, again, Moses says, "Show me Your glory." But what would Yahweh say to Moses' lofty request? Let's look next here at Yahweh's generous response in verses 19 and 20. Read that with me. "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Here Yahweh responds positively to Moses' request to know his ways, right, to see his glory, and explains how he plans to accomplish this manifestation. God will make all his goodness pass before him, which signified that God would pass by him somehow and allow Moses a glimpse of him. Okay, specifically, God says his goodness. That's how he describes it. Goodness here could be translated in the theological workbook of the Old Testament as beauty. Okay, as Charnock put it earlier, the beauty of the Lord or his loveliness or splendor. It also can refer to his moral goodness as well too. In Romans 15:14, Paul says that the church, the Roman church, was filled with all goodness. And this was certainly in a moral sense. More specifically, that they were disposed to do good, okay, to love and to give themselves for the benefit of another person. And this is exactly what we see here with Yahweh as well too. This was his disposition. This is what he wants and expects of us as well too. But what will be different about the previous times where God was seen? Okay, it seems kind of interesting here that he says, you can't see me, right, my face, or you're going to die. But there's been other times where it seems where Moses was speaking face to face. The elders on the mountain saw him as well too. And let's read that example here and try to understand more fully this distinction. Exodus 24:9-11 says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Yeah, 9-11, chapter 24, Milt, if you're looking for that, sorry. But again, what was different this time? In verse 20, God says that Moses cannot see his face. Really what he's saying is this, you can't see all of my glory or you will die. This is why Moses and the Israelites had seen God's glory or spoken to him face to face previously and survived, because all of God's glory had not been shown. An illustration of this for us is the person of Jesus. Okay, if you remember, Philippians 2 talks about the kenosis, okay, God becoming man, him coming into this world, seeing him. But God himself, Jesus, okay, taking on human flesh, veiled his glory, right? And this is what Yahweh was doing before this in a similar way. Okay, the fact that Jesus had added human flesh, okay, as one theologian, I think it's Bruce Ware, said that he did subtraction by addition, okay? By adding something to himself, he took away, okay? By adding human flesh, he took away from his manifest glory. Okay, and that is essential glory. Jesus was still fully God. But that which was seen to us was reduced. Okay, the Mount of Transfiguration expanded that. Okay, but one illustration that Ware uses, I think, is very helpful is he says, you know, if you go to a showroom and see this brand new car, okay, it's essential glory, it's manifest glory, it's there, it's, you know, in the showroom, it's going to be shined and look as good as it could possibly look. But if you go drive it through the mud, okay, what's going to happen? Okay, it's going to be covered with mud. So it's subtraction by addition. Okay, you add something to it, it takes away from it. But this is exactly, in a sense, what God was doing here. Yahweh was doing is he didn't allow his fullness to be seen or understood. And that's what he speaks about here, that if Moses sees this, he will die. And what's amazing too is that what Moses would soon see, all right, he would soon see more than he'd ever seen, but that even in the really the height of what he would see, there's even more, okay, still to see, okay? He couldn't see it fully. It's pretty amazing. And so he would see a vision of God, but would be reserved another vision that could only be seen in heaven, ultimately, really the full face-to-face exposure to God's glory in heaven. Even more, when God tells Moses that he will proclaim the name of the Lord, he clarifies that there will not only be a passing by of his radiance or his manifest glory, but a specific proclamation of it in particular. Okay, this is what Tom in his little booklet, he calls God's sermon on his name. Okay, and so as God passes by, it's not just the radiance, okay, that he sees, but also too that the proclamation very specifically of God's name. All right. Not to put any pressure on Mike, you know, our pastor wrote a whole book, you know, just on that one chapter. So I was glad to go right before here. And of course, you have a better commentary maybe than what I had to go off of. And so we'll see God's sermon on his name next time. And Douglas Stewart explains this contrast, I think, even better. He says, therefore, the reader would be mistaken to assume that what Moses actually saw with his eyes would be significantly revelatory. It was rather what he learned through God's words that would most help him to understand that his request to be taught God's ways and to be shown God's glory had indeed been granted. It's pretty amazing, right? As you guys look back in the Old Testament sometimes, you'll think, oh man, it would be nice for God to talk to me. You know, I had a conversation with my daughter earlier this week, and you know, that was something. Oh, we're looking for something. And I said, well, ask the Lord, you know, help. He's not going to talk to me. Well, honey, he's helped me find many of things, and so, you know, it's still good to pray and to ask. But you guys, we have something even greater in so many ways. We have a complete revelation of God, and that's what Peter argues as well, too, even though he saw that revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, that we have even something greater here as well. So I was thinking about Mr. Stewart's comment. In other words, God will proclaim his character, his ways, and Moses and Israel will get to know what Yahweh is like more fully and therefore what he expects his people to be like. Okay, they will develop, we hope, a high view of God. And what's interesting too, just as a side note, is you guys, that affects everyone differently. Okay, the more we behold and the more we respond to that, okay, we have a responsibility in sanctification as well too, as we apply, as we live out, as we walk in those things. Seeing it is not merely sufficient. It is what we need desperately, but it's not all of what we need, right? As we see that, we have responsibility now. And this is why you can look at Israel and say, what happened, okay, in some sense. And you can look at other people who live lives in a mature church and see God's glory revealed week to week, and yet they're not as mature as other people who have been here for the same length of time as well, too. Just because we are seeing and getting mature teaching and seeing God's glory as his words revealed to us, the person of Christ is revealed to us, it doesn't mean that we all mature in the same way either, right? We all have personal responsibility, right, to respond to that vision of God that we see as well. And so again, the purpose was for them to know, that is to behold and become like, to be transformed, so that they may walk in God's ways and find favor, that is to be pleasing to God in his sight and to be distinct from all the nations. The last statement Yahweh makes here in verse 19, really at first glance could seem divisive, potentially. Paul quotes this in the book of Romans, but it certainly is not. Okay, he says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But God isn't focusing on the negative here. The focus is on the positive, and his positive commitment in choosing his people, right, and the blessings that would come along with that. And so what does he mean? Well, this is exactly what God's doing. In all of the sin that Israel had just committed, through Moses' intercession and the things we've mentioned earlier, God is now showing compassion and mercy towards his people and granting Moses' request. He had chosen them, and this was the blessing that they would receive. And so Yahweh revealing his glory was an expression of the blessing of being in a relationship to him. Yahweh chose to show his mercy and compassion to Moses and to the Israelites, and his commitment to go with them and to show his glory was its expression. And all those who know God have this same commitment to God based on the covenant that they have, God has with us, both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament covenant as well too. We can see and behold Jesus, right, in the scriptures. Now that we looked at Yahweh's generous response, let's look at Yahweh's gracious preparation. Yahweh's gracious preparation. Let me read that for us, verses 21 to 23. He says, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see. Here Yahweh uses anthropomorphic language to describe how he would reveal his glory to Moses. Okay, God does not have hands. Okay, in other words, in a sense, in a face like us. Okay, he is a spirit. But yet, for us to understand what he's referring to and speaking to, he uses this anthropomorphic language, okay, referring to himself as if he were a man in a sense. And the instructions are this, that Moses was to stand on a rock in proximity to God. As God's glory would pass by, okay, God takes Moses and places him into a cleft of a rock, which could have been a cave, okay, potentially a cutout in the cave, maybe even a fissure in the rock potentially, where Moses would have been surrounded really on all sides, protected by the rock, except for the front. And then God would use his hand, okay, as his glory passed by to protect Moses, okay, and that the portion of the cave that was not protected, okay, by a rock as his glory passed by. And as it passed by, then God would remove his hand and allow Moses to see his back, or really kind of a lesser view of his glory. And so remember that this preparation or instruction about how God would reveal his glory was based on verse 20. Remember, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so really the point here is that seeing God's glory is not a flippant thing, right? It's not a flippant thing, right? My kids will often say to me, hey, Dad, you know, come look at this drawing, right, that I've made, okay, or this Lego spaceship, okay, that I built. But, you know, they don't prepare me for that. They don't say, Dad, wear these glasses, okay, because what you're about to see, you need some protection from, because it's going to be so amazing, all right? Now, again, it is great, okay, and I appreciate, all right, what they show me, what they do. It is marvelous, particularly to me as their parent. But it's not the same way that Moses needed to be protected by God and his glory, okay, and who he is. The only thing similar that we may have is really the glory of the sun, okay, as we look at our world. But yet still we can look at the sun, even though it's powerful and it can certainly harm us if we don't use protective eyewear during an eclipse or whatnot. But still it's far, so far from what really God was talking about here as he walks through this preparation. But what Yahweh prepares Moses for here is something and really entirely different. If he isn't shielded from the full glory of God, he dies. We're not really told why exactly Moses can't see the glory. Some say that it's because he was a mortal man. That's one possibility, but it's more likely in my mind that since he was a sinful man, that he could not take in the full glory of God, that is of his infinite holiness, and truly live, okay, as a sinful person. And so the point here, though, is not all the details of the preparation, but that the glory of God, that is his manifest glory, was so great that Moses and any man would die if fully exposed to that glory. And so Moses prepares him for this experience, which is pretty awesome. In closing, let's look at some different lessons here. As we study this text, we remember ourselves and really our great need for Yahweh to accompany us in the journey that he has called us to, okay, and therefore our need to pray. Just as Moses, you guys, all of us have been called. We've been given responsibilities, whether we're a husband, okay, or a mom, or a grandparent, or a spouse, okay, or a different opportunity to serve at church, for example. Okay, God has all given us and called us to these very same things. He's given us gifts to carry these purposes out. And no less than Moses do we need God's presence. And so we must continually go before God, right, to plead, to intercede, petition him on our behalf and that behalf of those who we serve as well too. Remember the hymn, I need thee every hour, right, is a crucial reminder of this truth. And even too, I think in this, as you just look at Moses' intercessory prayer, I think it may expose just some wrong thinking that we have about God as well too. Okay, I think a lot of times we treat God as if he were an authoritarian parent, all right, that once he makes a decision in some sense, that's just it. There's no appeal, there's no reasoning with him, there's no mercy, there's no compassion, but that's not true at all. We could go to God and we can plead, we can beg, in a sense, appeal to him on behalf of ourselves and others, and he responds. And so it's an amazing just encouragement for us as we see God's compassion, his grace shown to Moses and to Israel, even after their great sin, you guys. And we're not better, okay? We're not better. To see his gracious response and to know and to expect that. This is the same God, okay, that was to us as it was to Moses. He was to Moses as well. Number two, we should glory, even if we did not see what Moses saw, in that we also have seen God's glory arguably even more, in a more significant way and complete way, in Christ. All right, guys, we have seen God's glory, right? Something Moses would have loved to understand, to see, to have a complete revelation of God. We have, in some sense, when we say, show me your glory, you know what God has said? I have already done this, okay? And we need to be disciplined to open up our Bibles, in a sense, and to even imagine maybe light radiating, okay, from the text, in a sense, as we are able now to behold, whenever we choose, the glory of God. We have the mind of Christ here, right? A proclamation more complete and full than what Moses was given even that day. Number three, we should long to see the glory of God revealed to us day by day and to seek it out that we might know him, his ways, and find favor in his sight. You guys, as we think about our purpose in life, again, we don't want to think about life hacks or our finances or some, you know, other, we need to do all of those things to some degree as we're seeking to be faithful to the Lord. But really, there's no higher purpose than to find favor in God's sight, right? When Jesus was baptized, remember, he came up out of the water. What did his father say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is the same idea, to find favor in his sight. He was well pleased with Jesus. And that is the goal, the aspiration. And if we don't see our need to get on our knees and to intercede for ourselves and others, then we're missing the point here so much of in our connection with the people in Israel in the Golden Calf incident. Okay, we're sinners just like them as well too. We have great needs to see the glory of God, for him to be gracious to us and transform us to see him, know him, that we might find favor in his sight. And so pray, expecting, believing that God will do this just as he did for Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're so thankful just for this text. It is just a monumental request from Moses. And Lord, we see your generous and gracious response, Lord, to it all. We just give you praise and glory for that, Lord, that even us now, we have your word, Lord, where we can open and see your glory day by day. Lord, we pray that we would see that as the one necessary thing, even as you mentioned to Mary and Martha, to sit at your feet, to listen to your teaching, Lord, to see and behold you, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might grow in reverence, we might know you better and know your ways better, and to grow in favor with you, Lord, as we pursue all the purposes that you have for us as we serve our families, as we live our lives before you and minister to others as well too. Lord, we love you and pray just your great help, Lord, that all of us respond to this message, Lord, in obedience and faith. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.